the Lord. Well, we got to travel, and as we traveled to see our family, we crossed a few state lines by car. And you've probably done that, where you travel along and you cross state line. And on the highway, when you cross the state line, when you come to this new state, you see, you know, these signs. You'll see like, "Welcome to the greatest state in the union," you know, or something like that. I mean, certainly we have this wonderful country, and getting into these new states is very good. But along with these signs, you know, the welcome to such and such a state, we also get these kinds of signs. We get this: buckle up, it's the law, right? Okay, we want to make sure you remember that it's the law. So the first thing you say, don't break the law, we want you to keep the law. And then usually we see something like this. Well, not 69, okay. Mostly it would be something like that. Here in Texas, it'd be more like that, you know. And other states may have something more like that. So why do states put these signs there right at the state line? Why do they do that? You know, so that when the trooper's flashing lights appear on your tail, you won't be able to plead, "Well, I did not know." You wouldn't be able to plead ignorance. The law was communicated to you. You knew the requirements. It was communicated and you agreed upon it. As soon as you drive your car in that state, you've agreed to abide by that law. You've agreed that this is the standard by which you need to drive. Some folks, well, they want to know the law in order to keep it. You know, they're just law-abiding citizens. I want to do the right thing. And they're the real deal, you know. Others, well, maybe they want to know in order to use this, you know. And if you use it to break the law, then those people aren't the real deal. They're just fakers, you know. They fake that they want to know the law. Either way, the law sets the standard, okay? Now remember, this is by way of review, we're in the book of Galatians, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Remember that we have seen that there are different interpretations for what the law is. You've got the law with a capital L, and this is the way that God made his standard known specifically to humans. He did it within the context of human life, a culture, a race, because Jesus Christ was to be born in that culture, in that race. You've also got the lowercase L law, which is any formal code. In our case, the uppercase law was used to make much of what we know as our national code or law, or our state code or law. For example, you've got the Ten Commandments. So much that we have in our laws is based upon the law, all right? Capital L. Or it could be something else, like what we see here, which would be human conscience, which doesn't have any L in it, all right? But human conscience is that hardwired law that God has put into every human being. Now, we know that that law, the conscience, can be seared or it can be calloused. But God has made known to us the standard. So let's read in our text, okay? If you will, take your Bibles and let's go to our text. We're going to be in chapter 4. We're going to do about 11 verses. But before we get in there, by way of setting up what's coming here, let's get it into context. So we go to chapter 3, verse 24, all right? And talking about the law there, Paul says this: "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." The law, Paul said, that code that God has given, is a tutor. And that makes sense, you know. The content of the code, the law, has no way of producing the ability to keep it. It's just knowledge of some sort. Now, we're the ones who have to take that content and apply it, do it, obey it, We have to know it. Law. A couple of other words here that we looked at that we need to be reminded of. The word justified or justification. All right? Justified or justification. It's a specific and complete granting, not earning, specific and complete granting of righteousness. Okay? Specific and complete granting of righteousness. And remember, righteousness, just take off the ness at the end off. It's being righteous, all right? It's fitting a certain standard or code, righteousness. Okay? Justification. A specific and complete granting, not earning, of righteousness. This justification, Paul has told us, before God is done by placing our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, faith, which is the next word we want to look at, is a universal condition of humanity. We are creatures who are dependent by nature. Therefore, we live by faith. Now, the issue is faith in what? Okay. But faith is this. Faith is being convinced, persuaded by what you know. That's all it is. I am convinced that what I know, the knowledge I have, is true. That's faith. Faith is what humans do. We depend. Our dependence is not defined by what we do, that is, depending or trusting, but by the object that we put our dependence on. Let me give you an example. I could say that I place greater faith in a surgeon who's going to give me open heart surgery than I do in my 5-year-old who puts a Band-Aid on my boo-boo. Okay? I have faith in both of them, but my faith in the surgeon is dependent upon him. You know? Yeah, you're a surgeon. You've studied. You get all these certifications? Yeah, go ahead. Open me up. I wouldn't do that with a 5-year-old. And so Paul has already devoted 2 whole chapters to the issue of the gospel, which is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. He told us that the gospel was directly given to him by God. He proved it by his experience in the church. He also showed us that that same gospel was given to the other apostles. And he goes to the core of the gospel, which is justification by faith in Jesus Christ, and shows how the scriptures agree, how the experience of believers agree. And now we're in the section where logic also affirms this truth. And this is where we find ourselves now that we're at chapter 4, verse 1. So let's read together, beginning there in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Okay. Now, Paul has had that analogy. Remember, he said it was a tutor, that the law was a tutor with that child. And so he comes back and he continues to use a child. And he says, look, this tutor was the one who kept us focused where we need to go. Now, the word tutor here, we would probably know it better as nanny or governess, okay? So the child here is a minor, all right? The minor. In our day and time, when we say child, well, it's probably better for us to understand it as a minor. Now, if this minor is without a father, then he or she would certainly need others to take charge, others to be guardians or managers for him. Because a child has no idea what it means to be an owner. Or shall we say, the child has no idea what it means to be an heir of the estate of the family or father. They have no idea what that is. And so at that point, that child needs a tutor, needs guardians, needs managers in order to take control. Verse 3 then brings this analogy of being a child to us in our present reality, or to the church. Verse 3. "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Now, this analogy of the child, the tutor, the law, all this is now heightened in the application here. He says we are children in the sense that we are minors. As a minor, we have no legal status. We are heirs, but we have no idea what that very sophisticated adult concept means. We don't know what it means to be an heir. And because we're children, we're also held in bondage. Now, the word bondage here is not so much you're held in prison as much as it is you are held in a state of enslavement. Paul spoke of how the child is not different from a slave, right? A slave has no say on how the assets of the owner are used. And neither does a child, because a child is a minor. Now, remember, Paul has written that children, minors, are held under tutors, nannies, governesses. Now, what about this phrase, in bondage to what? The elemental things of this world. What is that? Well, let's break that down a bit. Let's first look at this world. He says, the elemental things of this world. What is this world? Well, Paul here, instead of using the word earth, uses a more inclusive word. He uses the word world. And this word adds non-material aspects to the meaning of earth. So we can say that it's things like philosophies, theories, even religious teachings, because remember, he's dealing here also with Jewish false teachers who are pushing strong Judaistic teachings. And also because Satan and his forces are part of this world, because he's the leader, you know, he's the prince of this world system, we can include this as well. So all these things of the world include physical, philosophies, theories, religious teachings, even spiritual things such as satanic forces, prince of the power of this world system, the air, this world. He calls them elemental, as in elementary or rudimentary or basic. The Greek word for elemental here is used of letters of the alphabet that are put side by side. Because learning the alphabet or your ABCs is one of the most basic or rudimentary things that we learn, right? We learn how to write them side by side. So this word, elemental, takes on that meaning in the sense of an immature, simplest, because of lack in ability to grasp the meaning, all right? And here, the meaning is that of an heir of God. And when you combine all these things together, it would be hard to weed through all of them to find what is the basic meaning for each one of these. No, so I think Paul is saying here, all these things, all these worldly things, you know, we've talked about philosophies, about the physical nature, about the teaching, about even spiritual things, are all in this category of very rudimentary, elemental things. Verse 4 then says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You know, Paul has said already that the child, the minor, is held under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now we understand what the fullness of time is. It's like an aha moment. This is it. This is the fullness of time. We can translate the fullness of time this way. We could say at the ripe time, you know, when it was ready, or simply at the right time. At the right time, God the Father, we've talked about how set by the Father, sent his son Jesus. We could say that God's preparations had to cook for a while. And when they were done, Jesus came. Jesus. And two qualifications are given here for Jesus' arrival. Number one, he's born of a woman, which fits the elemental things of this world when we speak of human material things, right? Born of a woman. very human. Jesus Christ was very human. We've already celebrated that today. He was his body was broken for us. This is an elemental thing. But it also he also says that he was born under the law. Now, under the law speaks of religious things. We could say spiritual things. So Jesus came to this world. We could summarize it this way, this material world. And he came in a material way. He also came in a spiritual way, human spiritual way. And behind all of this stuff is the assumption of sin. Okay? And so we jump into the next verse, verse 5. Verse 5 says, So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Another term we need to look at here. This is the concept of redeem. Jesus came to redeem. Now, Paul does not use the word he came to save. No, he uses a more specific word. He came to redeem. And this word redeem means to buy back. And it fits nicely into this whole concept of slavery, right? We were in bondage to those elemental things. When Jesus came, he came born of a woman, born under the law, which hides or has behind it this whole issue of sin. And he came to redeem us, to take us out of this slavery because of the fact of sin. Now, Paul focuses on the law. The redemption is from the law, he says. Now, remember, I believe that the law here is the pinnacle of a system or code. We've talked about God hardwired this into our consciousness. God gave us the law so that many of the laws that we have, the law with a capital L, so many of the laws that we have are built upon it. It's God saying to us, this is what it means to be good. You know? And yes, the code was given by God himself, and therefore the code is not bad or evil. It is good, but relying on the code, well, that's the problem. Because relying on the code, well, you can't do it. It has no means to save us. It simply makes known the standard. And Paul has already addressed that. He says, well, why did it come? To show you that you can't keep it, transgression. And so Paul says that Jesus redeems us. He offers us sonship. We are given adoption. We become heirs at the right time. And whether humans acknowledge it or not, whether they accept it or not, becoming sons of God is the goal of humanity. It is the sine qua non of life. Becoming sons of God is it. We could say that's heaven. And Paul emphasizes this in verses 6 and 7. He says this, because you are sons of God, God sent forth his Son, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And wow. The redemption in Jesus Christ makes us a part of God's family. We become heirs. But notice, Paul brings this concept out in, from a simply intellectual realm into what we experience day in and day out. He says, look, when this happens, you experience in your heart, Abba, Father, right? This is an emotional feeling realm. Yes. He says, look, when you come to know, when you accept this redemption from Jesus Christ, it not only affects your mind, but it affects everything. It comes into your emotions. You feel it into your own experience. Abba. Now, you may have heard that this word Abba can be translated simply as daddy. It's the word for daddy. You know? And it is true. Abba means daddy. It's the Aramaic word for daddy. But even though it is very intimate, we've got to remember that it doesn't mean buddy-buddy. You know, no, it's very intimate, but also very intimate with the proper respect, all right? This is God the Father. And so we call God our daddy. And what a wonderful truth it is. God wants us to be close. He wants to be available to us. He wants us to expect that we would call him daddy, you know, to be known as his heirs, which is the sophisticated adult side of all this. But if you're not there yet, daddy will do. How awesome that is. And if this is not the pinnacle of human desire, the pinnacle of human experience, the pinnacle of what it means to be human, I don't know what is. Fatherhood and sonship, whether daughter or son, is fundamental to what it means to be human. Is it not? It's the fundamental truth. So redemption in Christ makes us children of God. Worldly ways don't. Worldly ways are what? Elemental. They're childlike, rudimentary, unable to grasp the sophisticated and mature concept of being an heir of God. That's what he's saying. And Paul restates this now in verse 8. In verse 8 he says, however, at that time, before Jesus Christ, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Oh. So he summarizes now, okay? When compared to God's ways, all else is child's play. It's like playing with alphabet blocks. And when that is all you know, you miss out on the glorious concept, the reality, the experience of God as your Abba and you as an heir to God. So not knowing, remember, faith is knowledge you are persuaded about. God made himself known to us, and without this knowledge, we have no remedy, no recourse. We are slaves to all this stuff that grants no strength, no life, is natural, by nature created, definitely not God, though humans try to make it, you know. You see? It's childishness, a child pretending that has gone too far. That's what it is. And this is almost ironic. The very childish way of thinking keeps you from knowing God in a childlike way. You see it? A way that is so crucial and fundamental to being human. Can you see it? The issue is one of pride, not of knowledge. I will do it my way. And that is so childish. And all it takes is realizing the truth that we are children, dependent upon our Father in heaven, who seeks to make us mature heirs of God. You see it? And so verse 9 then brings the application. I know this is really deep stuff. This is Paul, man. This is good, you know. It's good for us to exercise our minds to try to understand it. I get the privilege of working on it for a while, you know, before I have to stand up here. But it is so important that we understand it. Verse 9 then brings the application. Verse 9. We'll read right to verse 11. Verse 9 says this. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Wow. Knowing God, which is really being known of God, is primary here. In fact, what it says here is that God is the prime mover of all good things. We know him because he reveals himself to us, and there is no other way. And this is the key to blessing. But believers, and here the Galatian believers reject it. We reject it. They wanted the elemental things and not Jesus Christ. And you want to go, what? What's going on? Hey, I've been there. Paul calls those elemental things, The very term that he used back in verse 3, weak and worthless. And those who trust in them hold on to them as being enslaved, and that includes believers. How does this happen? How did the Galatians do this? Well, Paul says in verse 10 that they observe calendar requirements, right? And the Jews did this. There were laws that required a Jew to do certain things at certain times of the year. But also pagans did this. You know, they had this and that and the other. And we do it, right? We observe Christmas. We observe Easter, Thanksgiving, 4th of July, Memorial Day, Labor Day. Is there anything wrong in observing these days? Is there anything wrong about it? No, there's nothing wrong. Paul did it too. I mean, go Acts 21, verse 26, and you'll see that Paul observed some of the law. He did. This is after becoming a believer. But it's the motivation for observing these things that is the issue. It's the motivation behind keeping the law that's the issue. Why do we observe these days? Why do we observe a ritual or a tradition or anything like it? Why do we do that? Why do we go to church? Is going to church something that you observe? Is it a day of the week? Would you do it? Well, you're here. Gotcha. No, yes, we go to church. We observe it. Yes, we do. I do it. But is doing it to earn your acceptance with God? You know, to get brownie points with God? Does going to church make you more acceptable to God? But doesn't God want us to please Him? Well, yeah, He does, and that's good. But let me give you an analogy that I think we've used before that explains the difference between pleasing someone and trying to earn. Okay? I love my wife. I get her chocolate or a new watch band or something, you know, simple. And I do it because I love her. I will wash dishes or vacuum because I love her. You know? Now, I can also do it because it's required of me as a husband to show affection to my wife. You know, one of these is voluntary, motivated by my love for her. I simply want to do it, you know, just because. The other is motivated by law. It is my duty to do this. So if I give her a sea salt dark chocolate bar and kiss her and say, just because, she'll smile and kiss me back. But if I give her that same chocolate and say, here, it's my duty as your husband to bring you chocolate in order for you to stay married to me. She would probably reject the chocolate. Yes, even the chocolate. And at least in her heart, she would feel something like, you can keep your stinking chocolate, but not really. You know? What's the difference? What is the difference? That's what we've done today. Eucharist. Thank you. Thank you, God. Love. Affection. I know I don't deserve Laura's love, and so I appreciate it. I want to please her because she is my wife, not because I have to do that to keep her as my wife or to make her my wife. No, she is my wife. My sweet, beautiful wife. Let's not push the analogy too far because it breaks down. With God, we can fall so easily into that trap, and I think that's what Paul is saying in the book of Galatians. And if we don't watch out, if it's not monitored, it can become a problem, a very bad problem, like in the book of Galatians. Let me state it clearly. All the commandments that were given as believers are meant to give expression to our love and faith in God. They're not in any way a way of gaining God's acceptance for us. Period. Did you hear that? All the commandments that were given as believers are meant to give expression to our love and faith in God. They're not in any way a way of gaining God's acceptance for us. Do you understand that? Now, we're human beings. We cross that line all the time. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He shed His blood and His body was broken for us, how can we even begin to think that we can do anything to add to that? No! It's ludicrous. There's a Christian church, a church that calls itself Christian, that's lost their way from biblical truth and requires believers to keep commandments, law, even parts of the law, as in the Ten Commandments, in order to be saved. No. If we stop and think, how can someone who calls God Abba, Daddy, and knows God in all His wonderful holiness and grace and mercy toward us ever think that anything we could do again gives us acceptance to Him, especially when we go to the cross? And it's because of the cross, Jesus' amazing love and grace for us, that we want to express our love to Him. We want to express our thanksgiving to Him. We want to please Him. It's not in order to gain the cross or to be worthy of the cross, to be worthy of God's love or to be worthy of His grace that we do these things. And I know. Why the commandments then? Let me use the analogy of my wife a little bit more. Laura likes chocolate, not vacuum cleaner bags. See where I'm going here? The code between us, the law, states that chocolate and not vacuum cleaner bags are the way. Without knowing it, if I don't know the law, I might have gotten her a wrench or a nice new pocket knife, as cool as that is for me. That's not chocolate. And so, with God, the commandments are His beautiful provision for us so that we can know how to express our love for Him. So we know what's chocolate for God. You understand? You know, if we don't do that, we're going to go into this new state without knowing what the speed limit is. You know, that's what the law is for. I know that chocolate is her love language. I will give her chocolate. I want to know that that's her love language so that I can give it to her. We know that God loves truth. Therefore, we don't lie. We know that God loves people. Therefore, we tell them the gospel. We know that God loves purity, so we're faithful and we keep ourselves clean. God loves mercy, diligence, humility, all these things. And notice that God's commandments are also good for us. When we keep them, we're blessed because they're good. So we love Him and we get blessings in return. Isn't that awesome? So let me add. It is for this reason that when we try to fake it, you know, we fake that we love God, when our heart is not in it, that it is awful to Him. He gave His Son. And we fail miserably when we try to do that. Paul says it this way: it makes us slaves again when we try to fake it. You know it. I know it. You try to play the game, you're miserable when you try to play the game of Christianity. No. It's not about the law. It's about loving Him because He's so good. And He loves us. And so we want to know what's chocolate for God. And we find out. faith and trust. That is having knowledge that we're convinced of. God is good. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of that. I'm persuaded by it. And that makes all the difference. These things are true. God is good. God is faithful. God is all-powerful. God is love. God is kind. God is gracious and merciful. God loves me. God is holy. Are you convinced by these things? Are you persuaded that these things are true? Do you believe them? God is legitimate. He's legit. He's the most legitimate thing in the universe. He is true. He's the farthest thing from a faker. He's legit. This is why hypocrisy is such a bane to God. It's such a bane to the church. And rightly, to many, this is the reason they don't come to church. This is believers are hypocrites. Maybe you were there. Maybe you feel it right now. I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. They say one thing, but they do something else. And rightly so. God is the furthest thing from a faker. He is legitimate. We saw it today. And Paul ends by making that point. Verse 11. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. If you're going to be a faker, all this hard work is for nothing. Don't be a faker, man. If you don't get this, you've missed it completely, is what Paul is saying. If you don't get it, you're missing the boat, man. And so we've got to get it. I've got to get this. The Christian life is one of responding to God's love. We know him. He is legit. He is not fake. He has promised us blessing. The legit good stuff. He loves us, and the cross is the proof. And so our response is one of gratitude, communion, the Eucharist. We love him back. We don't fake our love to God back. No, that's like slapping him in the face. He hates fake. So, go to church. Keep yourself pure. Tell the truth. Work hard. Learn more. But do it because you know and are persuaded, convinced, not in order to gain acceptance, but because you are eternally and wholly accepted in Christ. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, Paul has put some things that are, they're deep here. But you are good to us to help us to understand what this means and how we apply it to our life, Lord. Father, help us. Cause us to not be fakers. Oh, this is so hard, Lord, because we're so human. We're so human. But thank you, Lord, that you have done everything in order to remove that from us. You sent your son, Jesus. He died on the cross. Lord, you even say in your word that you will give us a heart of flesh and remove the heart of stone. You have said that. You are doing it. And so we turn around and we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. May that be the cry of our hearts, Lord. May we say, Abba, Father, to you, because you have done it. May that be our life. Yes, this is a tough life we live in, and we feel it. We feel the burden. Yet when we go to the cross, we see it. You are legit. May we be legitimate back to you in our love for you. Not using the code to manipulate, to win your acceptance, but using it to show you our love and our faith and trust in you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.